Do you ever switch on the TV or scroll through social media or even just read the news in any form, you might come to the same question that many others have. Is there even justice in this world? Well, Koheleth has asked that question long before us. 3,000 years ago, Solomon looked around and he found that under the sun, the halls of justice are stained with corruption. The oppressed weep with absolutely no one to comfort them. If we look just solely at this broken world, it will bring us despair. But thanks be to God, we have an eternal perspective through the cross of Jesus. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, April 16th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you live from within the city limits of Laverne, Minnesota. Before we get started, I always want to tell you about our gracious sponsor. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes foundational confessional Lutheran resources into over 100 languages around the world. Their tireless translation work ensures that the pure gospel is reaching isolated believers in the languages that they were speaking since they were children. You can learn more about their global mission by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And bringing to your ears the unpacking of this text is me and my guest. And my guest is the Reverend Dan Grimmer. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Grimmer. Welcome back.
Good morning, Phil. It's great to be back with you again.
How are things going in this Eastertide for you and the Saints of Zion?
Yeah, things are going great. It's always kind of fun to be on the other side of Easter. As joyous as it is, it's a lot of work, obviously. But we're kind of humming along. We're actually hosting a pastor's conference for our district coming up next week. So we're kind of getting ready for that. And the joy of, you know, an extra service and getting to host some of these pastors for the conference and all the food that has to go into that and all the preparations. But it's a joyous time, too.
Well, that sounds good. And, you know, we're doing the same things over here, too. The excitement of Easter and, of course, the solemnity of Holy Week gives way to kind of a sleepy week of the first week of Easter. But, yeah, things pick back up pretty quickly, don't they?
Yep. Sometimes literally sleepy because you need to take a good nap after that Holy Week. So
I think I slept for the whole week, to be honest.
Yeah.
Now I woke up to a bunch of stuff to do, and we have a lot to do today, too. So, we're going to get into it. Before we do, though, would you open us up with a word of prayer, please?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and the wisdom that we glean, that you teach us from your sacred word. We pray that you would bless our time here this morning as we study and read Ecclesiastes, and above all that, as you direct us to see the hopelessness of life in this world apart from you and your grace, that we would also be directed to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, his redemption from sin and death, through whom we have our hope and our joy. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, brother. Well, yesterday we were in chapter 3, and we actually just went through a handful of verses, not too many, and we looked at the divinely ordained seasons of life. We saw that God has appointed a time for every matter under heaven, and today Solomon shifts his gaze from the seasons of life, I suppose, to the brutal realities of a fallen human society. So he's looking at human courts and mortality, of course, and the bitter reality of oppression, earthly oppression. Mm-hmm. So it's another one of those texts, as we've been encountering as we go through Ecclesiastes, that if we don't keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, we can start to run into a little bit of despair. So I think I should recommend that we do that today as we go through this. But what else would you like the people to know before we head more into the text?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think we're going to see a lot of, Solomon just looking at life in this world apart from God's grace. And so we're going to hopefully supply, you know, how Christ's kingdom does give us hope. But it's going to be somewhat bleak, but that's okay, because it is true that, you know, this world is corrupted by sin. And so we have to be honest as we look at that, the reality of the world we live in. Apart from God's grace, it is kind of hopeless.
Well, we finished up last time. We actually began, we just did the first half of chapter 3, and we got all the way to 15. And he ends that section by saying, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Verse 16, then, our new text, I'll just read through the end of the chapter. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? That's the end of the chapter. You said something very poignant already, and that is that he is looking at this kind of outside the grace of God, outside the mercy of God. That's that under the sun language. I think in today's, and not just today, I sound like an old man, shaking my fist at the clouds sometimes, but with social media and texting and frankly, even phone calls and movies and all these great things, and they can be great. We have, and I'm including myself, have very little patience for long diatribes, we don't like that delayed gratification. We'd rather you tell us what you're going to tell us than tell us and then tell us what you told us. But the reason why that's important when it comes to the Bible is because taken out of context, you could get in some serious trouble with some of these verses.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. We are going to see already there's some repetition in what we've already read in Ecclesiastes and certainly what's going to come. Solomon's going to keep circling back to that theme of really what is life without God's grace really look like? What can we discern using our human reason? And the picture is pretty bleak because of the reality of sin and evil and wickedness and just how that, how prevalent that is, even in the best parts of society, we might say.
Yeah, and I'm not 100% sure that I can make a strong case that he's talking two kingdoms here, but he does say in the first verse that we're covering, 16, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, and perhaps I'm just, still recollecting my Numbers series that we just finished, in the place of justice, there was wickedness. So where the people of God, or even all people, should be exercising justice on behalf of God and in his name and by his authority, he looks, and where you expect to find fairness, there's wickedness. And then in the right-hand kingdom, in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Mm-hmm. And I said in my heart, well, God will judge them both. And that's certainly true, but I think we can resonate with that, where we look in, as you said, the places where we think that there should be fairness and righteousness, and yet there's wickedness everywhere.
Yeah. And this is a bother to people, right? And rightfully so. But yeah, you look to the government and you expect that the people involved in that are going to be just and fair and exercise their offices impartially. But what do we see? We see corruption, we see bribery, we see partisanship, all kinds of of evil things from the very highest levels. And then I think you're right. I think this probably is maybe like a two kingdoms thing, where the place of righteousness probably is a reference, you know, to the, at Solomon's time, the temple and the priest, but our day, the church. What do we see there? Well, hopefully not just evil, or that, you know, every pastor is corrupt or something like that. But sadly, yeah, there is corruption. There is there are power struggles. There are conflicts, and not just pastors, among people too, and voters' assemblies and synods, and there's politics. There can be evil things, and not to say anything of course, also things like false doctrine that permeate. So even in God's house, it sometimes seems like evil is prevailing, and the wicked are prevailing, and there is no righteousness. There is no justice where there should be.
And that last part that you said is so important, where there should be. And people do look, even though we all know, innately, I think, that we're all sinners, even without being told, we all look and we realize that when we criticize others and then we've done the same thing, the world might just call it hypocrisy, but that's what it is. It's recognizing that all people are sinners. Now, that doesn't give us a carte blanche to just sin. Don't worry about it. Nor does it prevent us from calling out sin. But you think there are certain places where there needs to be a higher calling. So, you know, how many corrupt judges are permissible? And if you're the one standing in front of them facing a big penalty, perhaps even your freedom in life, the answer is zero. And then how many corrupt pastors and churches are acceptable? Well, zero. And so I think I see that. I think it was President Harrison, hate to put words in his mouth, I think it was him, but it's a good line and I've used it. When he was called to be president, he said, the LCMS now has 100% success rate at calling sinners to be president of Senate.
Yeah.
That's true. But we rise above that. It's directly that above reproach position that these vocations must take despite the limitations of our sins. Because when you have one fallen pastor, and honestly, it doesn't even have to be in a significantly impactful church body. It could be just some guy who put up a steel building. The world is going to jump on that and condemn all Christians. The same goes with government, police officers, district attorneys, and judges, et cetera. But not that that's good, but on the other hand, it does make sense, doesn't it, Pastor? Those places are supposed to be completely free of these things that are unjust.
Yeah, absolutely. And I would say, you know, I don't think that, yeah, Solomon is like saying, well, because there is evil in the world and corruption, even at the highest levels of government or the church, yeah, that means that we should be accepting of that or endorsing of that, right? I mean, this is why he does say, you know, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, that there is actually justice that will ultimately be done, right? We will all face the judgment of Christ. And if we, you know, if we acted out of faith and purely for selfish motives, well, you know what God's judgment's going to be for that. But even in this life, of course, we should strive for righteousness and justice to the best of our abilities. I think he's just merely saying that it will never be perfect, you know, until Christ returns. And we should expect that. We shouldn't be surprised when we see sin and evil, even in places where it shouldn't be. We should work to correct that. We should work to root that out. But it'll never be perfectly pure.
Yeah, I mean, and this is where the debate comes, and that is, when does verse 17 happen? God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and every work. And there are those who think that, well, we are to do God's judging work and to make a heaven on earth. And that's never really been the Lutheran position. Luther actually says something to the effect of, well, if you're going to torment yourself to try to set all the injustices straight, you're going to have nothing but affliction and sorrow. He says it's best to do what God gives you to do and then just leave him to the rest of it. That's a huge paraphrase. But this idea of let God sort them out, not quite to quote Patton exactly, but this whole concept that there is a time coming when God will judge. But I think of Martha, who believes in the resurrection and says, yeah, I know that there's going to be a resurrection in the, you know, in the new heavens and new earth, but my brother's dead now. And that's where we struggle. We go, Lord, what can we, or what will you do now to judge the righteous and the wicked? Should we expect his judgment in time, in places that we'll see, or where, how do we wrestle with that?
Well, you know, I think we certainly do often see God's judgment even temporally, even in this life, right? In my church right now, we're doing a Bible study on 1st and 2nd Kings, and you see this constantly, right? Where, you know, a king becomes wicked, so much so that God determines to bring about the end of his kingship and his lineage, and he executes justice on that man and his family and his followers. We also see that, you know, maybe throughout all throughout history, you know, maybe a certain government or king or tyrant becomes so evil and wicked that God does act in causing the overthrow of that person. And, you know, we might jump to like Hitler and Stalin and some of these 20th century figures. I think there is a temporal judgment many times that God brings about. He doesn't leave evil completely unchecked, even in this sinful world. He does certainly act to stop it, but not always maybe in the time we want, and maybe not always to the full extent we want, right? We're looking for perfect justice, and right. And we just don't always see that.
Not to our satisfaction, you know?
yeah, exactly.
And, you know, I think for listeners who are frustrated by political corruption or biased courts or systemic failures or certainly all the sins that humans bring upon the church and even Christ's name, which is a shame. I don't think it's wrong to grieve or be upset. The preacher, Koheleth, he grieves too. That's what you were saying. He's grieving. But that 17 really does remind us that our ultimate hope isn't on the integrity of human institutions or fixing them, but that God will judge, whether in this time or in the next. We just have to understand that he does take injustice very seriously. And we do have those great events of the Old Testament to remind us. Let's get into a few more verses then. I'm going to pick up 18 through 22. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. I'll get to the where they go and how he doesn't know in a minute. But even here, though, one of the things that, especially those who understand the Imago Dei, that human beings are created in the image of God, we know that we are distinct from those other living creatures of creation. But we have the world telling us, oh, you're just another kind of animal that just happens to be a little bit more sophisticated than others at this point in our evolutionary history. I don't think Koheleth is really trying to debate evolution, but I do see here some fodder for people who would take this out of context, that we're just beasts like all the others, and that can get us into some trouble. That's what I was saying earlier. How do you take this?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I mean, definitely somebody could read it that way. What I think Solomon is getting at, again, is just he's looking at really all of life from just the perspective of human reason, human wisdom, not from the perspective of revelation and what God has told us. Not that Solomon doesn't believe that, but this is just kind of the perspective he's wanting to give in Ecclesiastes. And if you look at from a standpoint of human reason, what does look all that different from a human being to an animal, right? You know, we live, we breathe, we have our life, we have our all of our bodily functions, similar organs, right? I mean, I remember doing a fetal pig dissection in high school. Why? Because, well, the organs of a fetal pig are pretty similar to a human being. And So there's a lot of similarity there. And just from the perspective of human reason, it looks like, yeah, we live the same kind of life, different duration, perhaps, depending on the animal. But aren't we just an animal like any other? Because we die and we go into the earth, and it doesn't seem like there's anything better about being a human being. We don't have eternal life, at least that we can see right now. We of course know that by scripture and revelation, and we know that we're more than just our physical bodies, but that's what we can see. That's what we can sense, right, and reason.
As an aside, I missed that somehow in the early 90s. People that went to school with me said they did it. I must have skipped school that day. Nowadays, it still happens. It's, you know, but nowadays I think they do digital versions and other things. But
sure,
that experience, I'm glad you brought that up, because one of the things that I always try to communicate to my own children, but also my catechumens and parishioners for that matter, is that our experience, including our emotions, and even our logic, are unreliable, ultimately unreliable. And for the kids, what I do is I say, okay, close your eyes tightly, tightly, tightly. And then I turn off and on, off and on, and off and on, and off and on the lights. And I leave it in some unknown state. And I say, are the lights on or off? And they don't know. I say, well, is it dark? And they're like, yeah. Well, then they turn their eye, they open their eyes. And of course, it isn't dark. It's light. But the way they were experiencing it, because their eyes were closed, is that it was dark. And so their experience of the reality was unreliable. Now, that's what Qoheleth is getting at here. You know, we're looking at it from our experience. So we get into the more tricky part. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All to dust return. And yeah, okay, we get that. But who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. And so I saw that it's just best that we just enjoy the life we have and our work we have to do. A lot of people panic and they think, oh, no, you know, Solomon is denying the afterlife. And it's in the Bible, so we must deny it, too. That's that sort of out of context stuff I was talking about.
Yeah.
But is he, brother, denying the afterlife, or is this one of those experiences unreliable things?
Exactly. It's the experience unreliable thing again. You know, again, from the perspective of human reason, you can't know that you have a spirit, that it's going to heaven. We know that from the perspective and the faith we've been given through God's word and the Holy Spirit that gives us that faith to trust that. So, yeah, certainly Solomon, I don't think, is denying that. He's just recognizing that, yeah, for a person who's just looking at it without God, this is all you would get out of life. And indeed, that is all you get out of life.
That's right.
From an atheist, right? You know, this is what they believe it is. Well, I might as well just enjoy my life to the best I can, because I'm just going to die and I'm going to go to the earth and that's it. And there's nothing more to look forward to. That's kind of a pretty bleak and hopeless perspective, but that's what we have apart from God, right? That's what we have apart from Christ's promise in his word.
And that's where he's taking us on this journey. As you said, we need to remember that he doesn't get to a lot of this until the very end. And even there, a lot of those strings are left untied, because this is, well, he's facing the same thing we are, this idea of a sort of a death theology of what happens when we die. And the Egyptians will say, well, you bring all your materialistic things into the afterlife in either a spiritualized or real way. So he's dealing with that. He's dealing with others who just say, well, you know, human corpse looks like an animal corpse. But by the way, by the last chapter, he says the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So, you know, you're right, Pastor. He knows, but yeah, he's taking us through this for a very pedagogical reason, right? He's being very didactic about it.
Exactly. Yep.
So we then look that, then we look at what he says here. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. He's been using labor. I don't know if it's a different word, toil, than work here. I actually didn't look that up, but I just noticed he's changed the word. For that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And that's something he's been wrestling with and we've been wrestling with alongside him, that no matter what you do in this life, and especially think about Rehoboth, you're going to have to give it to somebody else if anything remains. And he certainly has every right to be concerned about that from what we know that he doesn't know.
Yeah. You know, and that certainly comes up in life, right? You know, people talk about their legacy and their heirs, and we give a lot of thought to that. And that's okay, you know, that we want to try to leave a legacy, but ultimately our legacy is pretty limited, right? For most of us. I mean, you know, unless you've done something incredibly famous or well renowned, you know, your kids are going to remember you, your grandkids, maybe your great grandkids, but then you're largely forgotten, again, from the perspective of this world and this life. I think it's okay that that's the case, right? Because our trust isn't in a worldly legacy, and are we going to have the right heirs, and are they going to steward our possessions or our you know, life and our memory correctly? But rather, you know, our hope is in Christ and in God's judgment, where he will give a good reward for the toil, the labor that we endured, especially in our vocations, right? Everything lasts forever in Christ's kingdom. So what we do on this earth is significant in light of that reward and in light of the commendation of Jesus on the last day when he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant, for trusting in him and for living in faith, not on the basis of, you know, will I be remembered 100 years from now or something.
Well, at this point, we've made our way through the end of chapter 3. We're going to pick up with chapter 4 on the other side of these messages, so don't go anywhere, folks. When we come back, the preacher is going to show us the rat race, the lonely miser, the blessings of companionship, and a king who learned too late that the crowd always moves on to the next thing. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Dan Grimmer of Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. And Solomon is taking us along through his wisdom, and we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, and we're going to head through chapter 4, verse 16. We're looking for righteousness in all the wrong places. That's the title of the episode. And before the break, we've covered the corruption of justice, the humiliation of death, right? We face the same death as a consequence of our sins as the animals face as a consequence of, well, our sins. But we also are going to talk about the devastating tears of the oppressed, and, well, then we'll turn to the daily grind, the way people actually live and work and relate to each other, all of it under the sun. If you have any questions or comments, questions, concerns, qualms, complaints, corrections, you can always send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. All right, brother, let's head right back into the text. And to do so, we'll find ourselves at chapter 4, verse 1. Koheleth says, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and how they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." All right, Pastor. He didn't get any more cheerful.
Talk about bleak. Yeah. That's right.
What stood out to me immediately is he beholds the tears of the oppressed, or he tells us to, right? Hene, look at the tears of these oppressed. Oh, they have no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, oh, there's power. And then he goes, and there's no one to comfort them. Mm-hmm. That's kind of interesting. Is the no one to comfort them referring back to the oppressed again? Or is this a much more interesting construction saying, even though their oppressors have power, they too need comfort and don't have it? I wonder.
You know, I actually had not even considered that. So I took it as just kind of a reiteration of there's no comfort for the oppressed. But I do think that's an interesting idea.
That's one of those questions I asked without knowing the answer, I'm afraid.
So. Yeah. Well, no, that's okay. And I mean, I think there's something to that, right? That power ultimately doesn't bring comfort either, right? Power not only corrupts justice for someone else, but it also corrupts any joy in life for you. So that's certainly not untrue. If that is Solomon's intention, and if not, that's okay too. But
right,
I guess I kind of took it more as just look at how bad it is, right? There's no one to comfort you, and then your oppressors seem to get everything they want, right? They have all the power. They have everything. You have nothing. Look at how terrible this is. And indeed, you know, again, apart from God's grace, sometimes that is how the world looks. Oftentimes that's how the world looks. And this is true in government and various levels of society and any kind of organization where there's power, in the workplace, certainly, right? People get frustrated by the structure of their company and why do the, you know, the people that don't work as hard as me but are better connected get the promotions and they get to wield this power and I get nothing. And yes, sometimes even in the church, sadly, this happens this way. The system, it's sin itself, right?
Exactly. And I was thinking about it too. You know, people do look for power and money and sex and everything else under the sun. And well, frankly, Solomon already tried all those. We did that in chapter 2, I think. But there is no one to comfort them. I do suspect that this is an emphatic repetition, as is very common in Hebrew. So I'm not 100% certain. But I will say over your overarching point, though, that when we look at the world and we see this negativity, how often do we sugarcoat it or whitewash it? Or in theological terms, we often rush past the tears just to get to the theology without even acknowledging the pain or walking with people in the pain. Or even having the privilege of hosting the show for the past 3 years, I've had guests and I fall into the same trap where sometimes when we get into uncomfortable texts, we jump right to the, but Jesus, right? We try to go right to Easter, right, even though we might be trying to dwell in Good Friday for a moment. And I'm as bad as anybody, but Solomon's not. He's looking around going, look how bad things are.
Yeah. Behold their tears, right? And he says in the Bible that God holds our tears in a bottle, right? That he cares about our crying, our weeping. Of course, we have the example of Jesus himself, right? The Lazarus text that we mentioned before, that even as he knows he's about to raise Lazarus up, he still stops to weep, to cry. This is not how it should be. Death is evil. Sin is evil. And he feels the pain of Mary and Martha and the separation they have from their brother, even as he's about to do this miracle.
That's a beautiful callback. That's the idea, is that Christ walks with us through our pain, even though without any effort at all, he can remove it completely. And sometimes, and rightfully so, frankly, we get ourselves in the place of Mary and Martha and say, oh, I'm mad at you somehow. Mm-hmm. And you know, that's okay, because not only is God our loving Father, but yeah, we don't let him off the hook. He does allow evil to persist. And Solomon is absolutely not letting God off the hook with theodicies. But the perspective, again, is still under the sun, over and over. Now, verse 2, might almost be a little bit of a trigger for those who are in deep depression. Because he says, I thought that the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But then he goes, but better than both is the one who's not even been born, not even seen the evil. And for someone who's struggling with this in this life, it probably isn't the passage you want to take them to.
Yeah.
I'm just being honest. It's really bleak.
That's where I kind of think of the, as Lutherans, we talk about the proper distinction of law and gospel, right? And knowing whether someone needs to hear the law, if they're unrepentant of their sins and they're proud, they need to hear this, right? But if they're already broken down by their sin and the evils of this world, they need to hear the comfort. Ecclesiastes is a lot of law, right? It is a lot of, this is what life will get you, you know, apart from God. And so, it's a pretty bleak picture to bring a person to repentance, you know. And of course, this is probably Solomon's own look at his life and repentance for his sins as well, and the vanity of them. So yeah, I certainly wouldn't take somebody who's in depression to this passage by any means.
Right.
But you know, it is still there, and it is good to remember, right, that evil can be just so horrible that people do despair of life itself, or even wish they'd never been born. We see that also in the Bible, not just here, but like in Job. I think it's Job chapter 3. He says something very similar where he's, you know, kind of says, cursed be the day of my birth, right? You know, I wish my mother never bore me because of just all the suffering that I have to endure. That's the cry of somebody who is afflicted with pain, and they're crying out to God for help. And it's not an unnatural feeling, maybe in deep despair. It's not a good place to be, but it is a reality of life in this world sometimes.
Well, having been in those places myself, I can tell you that there's a great deal of loneliness, thinking that you're the only one, while cognitively knowing that that's absolutely not the case. Cognitively knowing that Christ is with you, while then being betrayed by those unreliable feelings that he doesn't love you. And so I could absolutely see a purpose of saying, look, even Koheleth 3,000 years ago, Solomon himself is observing these things and wrestling with them. And then, of course, you know, that's where the gospel is. But you're right, that division of law and gospel really shines here in terms of wielding the word of God like the sword it is. And you can use a scalpel to heal, and you can use a sword to kill. And so you have to kind of get good at it. And it's a skill. Mm-hmm. It requires meditation on the word and training and toiling. But anything else about this? Because he does shift gears a little bit coming into the next part. Anything else before we go into verses 4-6?
No, I think we kind of covered that pretty well.
So then he says in verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Well, he did tell us to enjoy the toil, and now he says don't get too much of it. This is a fascinating statement, and one, if you reflect on it for half a second, oh my goodness, I think it rings true in an almost embarrassing way. All of our toil and even the skills that we get, they all just come from your envy of the next guy. Wow.
Yeah.
What do you say to that?
Well, I mean, that is often the case, right? I mean, right. How many times do we work for things or want things simply because of good advertising or just seeing that someone else has it and it looks like something that would be enjoyable, and so we work extra hard for that. I think Solomon probably has in mind with that first part kind of an extreme, like a workaholism kind of thing, where you're just, yeah, you really are just motivated by greed and covetousness. And that, you know, it actually becomes a kind of slavery. You know, you're just enslaved to keep on working. You're never going to have enough. You're never going to keep up with the Joneses. There's always going to be new toys, new things to have. And so if that's the motivation, it can get you working, but you'll never be able to enjoy it. So that's certainly one extreme that comes from work, that we're tempted to kind of worship it and use it to serve our own greed.
Well, and he uses the word envy, and greed is certainly a problem. About pushing back, I think, but I am gonna sort of think about it a little bit and say, and I'm just thinking out loud, like if I had no food, I would envy the one who had food. And yet getting a job to get food wouldn't necessarily be considered greedy. So I do wonder if in the most basal way, that is, you know, not trying to put any construction on it at all, good or bad, just there is that reality. If I'm homeless, I envy those who have a home. And so my envy does drive my desire to make those things better. And vocation, I think, will reframe the work that says, I labor not to try to outdo my neighbor, and not even to try to become equal to my neighbor, but rather just to serve my neighbor. So the farmer feeds, the pastor preaches, the mother's tending to her children. So the purpose then becomes external, not competitive. And then it takes us to Jesus, who says, well, God feeds the birds. You want food? You want housing? Well, God will give you those things. Love one another. That's also a huge paraphrase and combining of a couple of things. But I don't know. I wonder if that's there too, although that in and of itself is putting a pretty good construct on what he's saying.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, it is true, right? And maybe that it's not wrong to necessarily to want something you don't have, right? And especially if it is for the sake of others, like you mentioned in the vocation. At the same time, because we are all sinners and sin, you know, has corrupted all of us so deeply, we probably are motivated by envy a lot more than maybe we want to admit. Even if we tell ourselves it's for other things, we, you know, I just want a little more because, you know, secretly I want to have a little nicer house or a little nicer car, you know. And why do I want that? Well, because I want to have what somebody else has, or I at least want to have better than I have, because I'm not fully content maybe with what God's given me at this moment. At least to some degree, right? That affects all of us, I think.
And I hear the hesitation in your voice too, at least that's why I'm interpreting, because I have it too, in the sense that wanting better for you and your family or even yourself, I don't think is inherently wrong either. But at the same time, it does really focus on, are you doing these things out of, I guess, the sinful type of envy, or as Luther indicates, you know, the fool is not an energetic worker. He's not watchful, but drowsy and lazy. A man who is not seriously concerned about his own work, but instead he hinders, despises, and slanders others. That's that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh line. He just torments himself. You know, he. If you're sitting around never content, that is, you don't want a nicer car because you're tired of yours breaking down. You want a nicer car so your neighbor will be envious of you. Now you're just being a moron. And then the fool is just going to do the opposite. He's going to want those things, but never work to get them, and then just despise others for having them. Boy, that's prominent too.
Yeah. I think that would be like the other extreme, right? Is, well, if it is all just vanity and a striving after wind to work so hard because all this stuff is going to go away anyway, why don't I just do nothing, you know, and just sit and fold my hands and just not work? Well, that's not the answer either, right? You know, he says he eats his own flesh by doing that. And I guess that could be taken in multiple ways. Maybe Solomon means literally that you might starve to death, right? Because you're not even laboring for your daily bread. But I think another way to think about it, you know, we talk about our family as our flesh and blood. And that's not foreign to scripture either, that type of phraseology. Maybe Solomon's even getting at the idea that, you know, who do you turn to for help if you don't have enough? And if you really are just not working because you don't want to, you're probably going to mooch off your family, right? You're probably going to take advantage of them. You're eating your flesh. You're kind of, you're just becoming a person who's a dependent for no reason, just because of your own laziness and your own unwillingness to find joy in labor and in your vocation.
Sort of, this is a stretch here, but anybody who spends any time on YouTube or is in law enforcement, there's this, it's not quite new, but it's getting popular, this idea of the sovereign citizen who doesn't consider themselves subject to the laws of the country, and they're getting a lot of TikTok advice. And they go out there and they don't pay their taxes and they don't get licenses, and then they wonder why every time they encounter the system that it harms them, and then it just sort of this negative spiral where we're not going to participate because it's all corrupt. And I see that in so many areas of life where people say, well, if the system's broken or if everybody's corrupt, then I'm just not going to participate. God doesn't give Christians the option to just not participate, whether you're making yourself sovereign or whether you're going to go out to a monastery and be a hermit in the middle of the desert. Either one is really a sin against the purposes for which God has brought you into this world. And Solomon's already touched on that himself already about, you know, enjoying our toil as gifts of God, because they certainly don't earn us anything eternally. Maybe that's a pretty big stretch, but I don't know. What do you think? Have you ever heard of that concept, by the way?
Yeah. That does seem familiar. That's possible.
You sound like you disagree. That's okay.
Well, I don't know. I'd have to think through that a little bit. But
okay, fair enough. Fair enough.
Yeah.
Well, let's head to the next verses then. So let's, because we go and make sure we don't leave anything behind. Verse 7, and I'm going to read through 12. He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, quote, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." This doesn't have a whole lot to do with marriage. and yet, how often, right?
Yeah.
How often? I mean, it certainly applies, but I think in the grand context, I don't think that's what he's talking about. But I don't know. I can be persuaded.
No, not.
Take us through.
Certainly not directly, I guess. I too have preached this at a wedding more than once, in fact.
Too.
And so, you know, it's appropriate, but you're right. It's broader than that. I think what Solomon is doing is he's looking more broadly just at, you know, the purpose of relationships and companionship. I think this is a great set of verses for the modern world we live in, because for so many people, we view relationships and family and as these sort of responsibilities that mean it's going to hinder our joy or our enjoyment of our goods and our possessions. And Solomon tells us it's actually the exact opposite of that, right? You can't really enjoy the toil of your labor on your own. And I think that's very true. You think about, like, imagine going on a vacation to Hawaii by yourself. I mean, maybe it's okay, and maybe you can, you know, you can do all the things and kind of enjoy them, but it's going to be way better with somebody else, right? We enjoy everything in this life when we have someone to share it with. That multiplies our joy, you know, more than twice, you know, multiple fold. I think about, you know, maybe even times where my wife takes the kids away for a weekend. I think, I'm gonna have all this time, and it's gonna be just this great time, and you know, I can get things done, or I can just enjoy thinking or reading, and I'll do some of that, and it's okay. But mostly, I'm just lonely, and I'm just sad, and I miss my kids, and I miss my wife, and I can't wait till they come back. So that's not the ticket to enjoyment in life, to be without responsibilities. And then, of course, likewise, when we have burdens, when we have struggles, Solomon says, you know, you need two to, when one falls, the other can lift him up. Or if one is cold, right, they can keep warm together. They can withstand an attacker, et cetera. God has given us family and friends to help us bear the struggles of this life.
You talk about, you know, your family leaving. I experienced it a little bit the other way. You know, we have a statewide pastors conference where Minnesota North and South join together, and it's at this resort. And, you know, my wife works and kids are in school. And so I usually go alone and I sit there thinking, and I'll be honest, for the first night, you're like, oh yeah, you know, I'm batching it. I'm on my own. And yeah, that wears off really quickly. And then yep. You find yourself calling going, hey, guess what I did? But one thing that Solomon couldn't have foreseen, or I guess he could have if God revealed it to him, but he didn't, is the way in which now people are encouraged to be alone, but they still want to share things with people. So they throw them out in the ether. They throw them out into the social media again. There's my old man shaking his fist at the clouds. Yeah. But I'm as bad as anybody. You know, you want to share it with people. And now it's almost not enough to have one. You want to have the most followers, right? And maybe that's a little bit more of a temptation for younger folks because we are doing a really bad job. We all have our faces in our phones and we're doing a bad job at leaning on one another. But God instituted marriage and the family and the communion of saints just for that purpose, to lift and warm and defend. So I think it's okay to preach this at a marriage for sure. But like you said, it's so much broader than that too, all the way down to our church and families. You know, it's not just me and Jesus.
Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up because, yeah, certainly God gives marriage, right, as for the companionship and help and support. And so this is that's an appropriate application of this. But the church is another excellent application of this, right? Of course, the purpose of church is to receive the forgiveness of sins, you know, through the gospel preached to us and through the sacraments. But it's also for support, for companionship in our faith journey, but even in our physical needs. I think lots of people can mention times where, you know, people in their church are supported and aided. Time in my life was when my second son was born. He was born premature, and so my wife was often at the hospital, and I was still trying to work and serve as the pastor. And people just brought food to me all the time. You know, I never had to cook for 2 months. I was mostly on my own. My wife would come back once in a while, but I don't think I had to cook that entire time because the congregation just kept providing and kept caring. And so all kinds of things like that, where we can support each other, we can care for each other. Because we are going to face struggles and challenges and temptations in this world. And God wants to help alleviate that. He wants to provide help. And he gives the church. He gives, and of course, he also gives marriage and family too. That's right. For those very reasons.
I think that's a beautiful example. I will throw one thing out there for our listeners, especially if you're part of a congregation, and I hope you are. That's good for your pastor, but don't forget the people who aren't as visible who also need that. And that's often tough because, again, back to the beginning, people want to be private nowadays and they don't want to share their struggles. And it's kind of hard for us as pastors not to share them. They're often very visible and people are eager to help. So I'm not even necessarily putting any onus on those who are trying to provide. I'm for those of you who need the help. Make it known. You know, that's what God has put you in that community for. All right. We're getting pretty close. Actually, only a couple minutes. So I'm going to just read pretty quickly. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also a vanity and a striving after whim. Sorry to put you on the spot here. Just a couple minutes, maybe some major thoughts from this as we wrap up.
Yeah, this one's a little bit tricky, isn't it? It's kind of an interesting, whether Solomon's talking kind of generally about, I think this probably is what he's doing is, you know, even kings, right, eventually kind of outlive their usefulness and they have all this power and they have all this wisdom, but they eventually stop taking advice and they eventually kind of harden their hearts and they're forgotten too, right? And all this great mass of people that Solomon talks about, right? Nations kind of continue on and that king is forgotten or at least people become disenchanted with him, even in his own lifetime, perhaps. And now this poor young man, this youthful man, You know, we all start poor. We all start with nothing. We're born from our mother naked with no possessions, right? And that's where we go to the grave. And that's true whether we're powerful or weak, rich or poor. Just real quick, I did find one possibility that maybe this was like semi-autobiographical for Solomon, sure. That maybe the old king was like King David, right? Because he was literally kind of a poor, you know, despised shepherd. The prison might be kind of metaphorical, right? But he, of course, takes the kingship of Saul. And then maybe Solomon is this like, you know, youth that kind of usurps his father. I mean, he doesn't usurp him, but, you know, he inherits the throne. And yet, as Solomon is getting to the end of his life, he realizes, you know, I'm going to be forgotten too. This is not going to last forever. The people are already moving on. So that's kind of an interesting thought, perhaps.
I think that is and worth exploring if we had more time. Of course, the irony is that we still talk about David and Solomon to this day.
That's true. Yes.
But their points remain. Yeah, we've been kind of poking fun at that the whole time because he's just like, I'm destined to be forgotten, says the guy we're reading who wrote this 3,000 years ago. But only by God's right. grace, of course, do we still have a memory of him. Folks, that's been Pastor Dan Grimmer. He's the pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show.
Well, thank you for having me. It was great to be here.
Yeah, can't wait to have you back. Folks, next time on the program, we continue in Ecclesiastes. Koheleth turns to the house of God and he warns, guard your steps when you go there. It's going to be a good show, I know, because I already recorded it. That's going to be tomorrow. So we won't be live, but it'll be there. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.